You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at six ways to serve under adverse circumstances. Now, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Paul talks about how in these latter times, there's going to be false teaching. And then he quickly moves into the present tense, as if to indicate that we are living in these last times or these latter times. Now, this might be confusing since Jesus died and was raised 2,000 plus years ago, but we're living in the latter times because at any time Jesus could return. It's imminent. So as a result, we live in a time that is characterized by a variety of things that lead up to Jesus is coming back. And he says, first of all, that people will abandon the faith. That will be characteristic of these latter times. So this leads us really to our first point when it comes to serving God under adverse circumstances, which is we should not be surprised when some people abandon the faith. And for those of us who've been following God for some time, this is incredibly painful to watch people that we know stray away from God, people that we care about, people that we have served. And yet, even though as time goes on, we're no longer surprised when it happens, we never get used to it. It's still very painful. Paul makes it clear, though, that it's not as a result of people who are simply deceived or who need more theological training that are falling into this false teaching. This teaching is actually spreading through those whom he calls hypocritical liars. You know, it's one thing if you're deceived. In that case, you're guilty of culpable ignorance. It's an entirely different thing, however, to be a hypocritical liar. Hypocrisy is deliberate pretense, and lying is deliberate falsehood. So these false teachers were teaching what they knew was not true. And often you'll see with these false teachers that they mask themselves behind learning and humility. This happens even in our own day, where so-called teachers of God's word, leaders of churches, large churches, actually don't believe in what they're teaching. Daniel Dennett, who is a famous atheist, wrote a book called Caught in the Pulpit, where he interviews a number of pastors who are continuing to preach every single Sunday, even though they have lost their faith. Adam, who is a Church of Christ pastor, likely not his name, says, "Here is how I am handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. Maybe that's why it takes for me, or that's why it takes for me to get myself to get through this. But that's what I'm doing. I'm where I am because I still need a job. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, and a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's where I'd go. Because I do feel kind of hypocritical. I used to use the word hypocritical as if it was a sin. I don't hold that view anymore, that there's good and that there's sinfulness. It's either one or the other. I don't see those distinctions anymore. So I use the word hypocritical differently, as in, I'm not being forthright." That's pitiful. And he's not the only one. There are likely many pastors of large churches who have lost their faith but are remaining in their office or their position because they have nowhere else to go. They have no other way to earn a living. Paul goes on to say that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. If you're dealing with something like chronic back pain, you might undergo a procedure called nerve ablation to deaden that nerve. And so in the same way, these false teachers had seared their consciences, knowing that what they were teaching was actually false, but continuing to do so. As the old saying goes, if something feels bad, keep doing it. That feeling will go away. And that's exactly what they were doing. This seared conscience, the fact that they had lost all sensitivity, became fertile ground for this false teaching to sprout up, to germinate. He goes into the specifics then of the kind of false teaching Timothy was facing in Ephesus. In verse 3, he says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. This is characteristic of many world religions, which some might call asceticism, not to be confused with aesthetics, right, which is about beauty. Asceticism describes harsh treatment of the body or excessively removing yourself from experiences of pleasure or food. And typically what happens is that the practitioner is trying to demonstrate his or her commitment to the religion by suppressing his or her appetites. And you see this in Christianity as well. This is really typical of the religious mentality where there is a desire to take people's freedom away from them, to restrict their freedoms. And yet, what does this say about God if he actually wanted us to live this way? That he didn't want us to enjoy pleasure, that he actually wanted us to go as far as mistreating our own bodies to demonstrate our faithfulness and commitment to him. Would that be the kind of God that we would want to follow? He says in verse 4 and 5, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and of prayer. Notice, he doesn't say everything is good. He says everything that God has created is good. Some people actually use this verse to say that it's perfectly fine to take peyote or to get high because, after all, God created it. Well, we know from the biblical account and narrative that almost immediately after the creation, when God said that all that he created was good, humanity fell. And that has spoiled many of the good things that God has created. He says, nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving. Here's the thing. God does not want to restrict your freedom. In fact, it was for the reason of giving you freedom that he came. God wants to maximize your experiences of pleasure. He wants you to enjoy your work. He wants you to enjoy your relationships. But the problem is when we reorder our lives and place things in the position that only God should occupy, where we place things like our relationships, where we place things like our career, where we place things like living for pleasure in the primary spot that only God should be. And that causes all sorts of problems in our lives. Because then we start placing all of these expectations on people that we love, our friends and our family, because they need to deliver meaning and significance in our lives, which they were never intended to do. And so no wonder the people around us feel crushing expectations from us. because we are trying to get from them only what God Himself can provide for us. And so it allows us then to be able to relax and truly enjoy the things that God has given to us when we reorder our lives and place Him in the position that He rightfully deserves to occupy, at the center. Then we can experience pleasure. Then we can work hard and enjoy the experience of achievement and success. Then we can truly relax and enjoy our relationships because we're not counting on those things to deliver meaning in our lives. He says in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. This word brought up is actually the word nourished. So one of the things that you will see from people who are spiritual leaders, who are striving to serve even in difficult circumstances, is that they are students of God's word. They're constantly striving to grow spiritually. So they themselves are first being nourished, digesting and applying God's word to their lives. And as a result, they effectively are able to teach others. He goes on in verses 9 through 11. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. This is the message of Christianity. This is the heart of what God wants you to know. It's more than a trustworthy saying. It's the crux of the Christian life. Namely, that God, Jesus, our living God and Savior, came and died to rescue us from the fate that we are destined toward, which is eternal separation from God because of our wrongdoing. But God in His love sent His Son Jesus to come and save you. And the wonderful thing is that when we come to Him in faith, God gives that to us freely. We don't have to work for that. So He says, command and teach these things. In other words, keep the central message at the center of what you do, which is the second point that we encounter in our passage on how to serve under adverse circumstances. You see, the Bible is all about the grace of God, the unmerited gift of His love and generosity. And it's easy when you're dealing with people who have a lot of problems, when you're dealing with a difficult circumstance, to turn to moralistic teaching. And yet, shame and guilt never motivates people. It never truly transforms. It's only the grace of God that can truly change people's lives. So he tells Timothy, he says, keep what is central at the center of what you teach. Then he says in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but instead set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Remember, one of the things that Timothy was encountering was the fact that these teachers and the Ephesian believers were sort of looking down on him because he was a little bit younger. He was likely in his mid-30s, which doesn't seem like it's very young to us. And yet, in his culture, typically rabbis or leaders were in their 40s. So they were dismissing what he had to say because they regarded him as too young. And yet, what does Paul tell him to do? He doesn't tell Timothy, hey, what you need to do is you need to assert your authority. You need to go toe-to-toe with these false teachers and show them what's up. You need to flex your knowledge and show them that you know more and embarrass them. Point out how really ignorant they are. Instead, he says, set an example for the believers, right? Set an example. And this leads to our third point about serving under difficult circumstances, which is that our lives should be the primary way that we instruct and lead people. That's really important. Because I think when we face opposition, when we face hostility, it's easy for us to want to lash out, to try to show that we have authority. But instead, we should lead through our lives. I remember years ago, I was called to go and join a home church where most of the people there, I didn't really know, but they were familiar with me because I was at the time teaching the Bible in a public venue, and I was leading on a broader scale. But I felt a little bit weird about going in there and just leading, even though I didn't know those people very well. So I remember consulting with an older believer that I admired, and I said, "So, what do you think I should do in this situation? I don't want to go in there and pound my chest and say, 'Hey, I am leader, follow me.'" He's like, "What I think you should do is, I think you should start by washing the saints' feet." He wasn't being literal. He was referring to John chapter 13, where Jesus got down as a servant and began to wash the disciples' feet as an act of true service. So he said, "Why don't you just focus on real basic ways that you can serve people? Not showy things, but if their car is broken down and you're capable of helping them fix it, do that. Or if there's something around their house that needs fixed, why don't you go in there and fix that problem or help them out?" What he was essentially telling me was, show them that the reason why you are leading is because you are the servant of all, just like Jesus. True Christian leaders are servants. Their lives are characterized by that. Those are the kind of people that you want to follow, the people that you can actually trust, the ones who are willing to lay down their lives for you. He says, too, that he should set an example in speech. And I don't think he's talking about what he's saying, like the content of his speech. Instead, I think he's talking about the tone in which he should correct and instruct and even in some cases reprove the Ephesian believers and false teachers. Look at what Paul says to the Ephesian or to Timothy in regard to the Ephesians in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 through 25. He says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses." We should never give in to the temptation to browbeat those who oppose us or shout people down. Instead, we should show grace and patience in the way that we talk to people. And this happens even in personal interactions that we have with individuals. Let me ask you this. Do you tend to be harsh? Do you make cynical remarks or take passive-aggressive swipes at people? Do you sit around and vent your complaints, or do you use your speech in a way that builds people up? He also says that he should lay out an example, a pattern, in the way that he lives. In other words, his life should be something that's attractive to people, something that others want to follow, the kind of person that people trust. You know, some of us are serving in a variety of different capacities, and we constantly complain about how hard and how tedious it is to serve God and how much of a sacrifice it is. And yet the people around us are like, "Why would I want to do that? That looks miserable." Are we accurately portraying the kind of joy and the kind of privilege it is to serve God? Or are we misrepresenting the kind of life that God wants us to live? He also says that we should set an example in love. This should be really the preeminent quality in a Christian's life, where our lives should be filled with love and evident to the people around us. Let me ask you this. Are you excited to serve other people? Or does it always seem like a burden to you? Are you giving of yourself in every area, or are you living self-protectively? Are there areas that you've said, I'll give in every other area except for this area right here? Being open about my life. Being emotionally available to people around me. Then he says, set an example in faith. And I think this means that a servant of God should be willing to have faith in the midst of difficult circumstances and should express trust in God. Now, we should also share with people when we're suffering and express that to people. However, if what's missing from that is any mention of how we are striving to cling to God during these difficult circumstances, then it's not really that helpful or redemptive. And then he says impurity. And this is probably talking about sexual purity. A servant, and especially a leader of God, should live in such a way where they can declare God's word with confidence, knowing that they're not living a hypocritical life in this regard. Then he says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. This leads to one of our next points about how to serve God. But it's important to recognize here that what the Christian believers were doing in the early church really mirrored what the Jewish people were doing in the ancient times, where typically when they would meet together in a synagogue, they would read the Old Testament scripture, and then somebody would stand up and expound upon that. And that was happening in the Christian church in the first century. For example, in Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul says, after this letter has been read to you, see that you also read it to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So there were these circular letters where the apostles expected believers to read it out loud and for somebody to instruct and to expound upon these words. Contrary to what critics of the Bible have to say, it's not like the New Testament took form and shape over stages over hundreds of years. These letters were accepted almost immediately as something that came from God and His own Word. Notice the public reading of Scripture came first, followed by Timothy's elaboration and application of it. And that's important because Timothy knew that his opinion or his thoughts were not on the same plane as God's. And so he wanted to make sure that when he was sharing the word of God, that he was doing so with clarity, realizing that he was handling the very words of God. And so we should be careful as well in the way that we handle Scripture, knowing that God has given us a precious deposit. Secondly, this was something that was for the common person. Contrary to what you may have heard, interpreting the Bible is not something that just the experts or the theologically trained should be doing. It's something that the average believer in Christ, the common person, just like you and me, should be doing for ourselves. And a lot of these people were probably illiterate. And yet there was an expectation that each one of them were personally responsible to understand God's word. So this takes us to point number four, which is that as we're serving in difficult circumstances, we should stand on the authority and power of God's written word. That is truly the key in seeing real change. By ourselves, we're not really capable of doing very much, though we convince ourselves that we can. The reality is, it's only through the power of God that people truly change. that we can have an impact in this world. He says in verse 14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." So Paul's trying to remind him of his past, of his spiritual heritage. He says, remember your gift. Each believer in Christ, at the moment they unite themselves with Christ, are given a set of spiritual gifts. And those gifts help us to serve in God's community, to play an important contribution. God has given each and every one of you a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. Your job is to discover and to cultivate that throughout your Christian life. Yet what he's talking about here is a little bit different, because this event where the elders laid hands on Timothy probably happened after he came to Christ. So there were these secondary gifts that were given to Timothy, likely because he was going to face a difficult situation where he was supposed to lead people who were unruly. He also says, remember this prophetic message that was given to you. In the same way that God called and commissioned Paul and other individuals to lead for him and to make an impact throughout the world, God did the same thing for Timothy. And he's trying to get Timothy to cast his mind back to that, because when you are facing difficult situations, it's easy to feel discouraged. It's easy to feel like, maybe I'm not supposed to be here and doing this. So he tells Timothy, don't neglect your gift. This is really important. Which leads to our fifth point. Remember that God has called, equipped, and commissioned you to carry out his work. God would never put you in a position to serve if he didn't give you the tools necessary to carry that out. And sometimes we lose sight of that because of our discouragement. It's really tough sometimes when you feel like you are trying to serve and you're not really making an impact, at least one that is immediately evident to us. You know, imagine you are driving down the road, a gravel road in rural Ohio, right? And as you're driving past this large field, you see this strange sight. On one of the fence posts, there is this turtle, carefully balanced on this fence post. Immediately, you slam on your brakes out of compassion for this suffering turtle. So you step out of your car and you walk up to it and you just stand there and ponder. How did that turtle get there? The turtle doesn't seem happy up there. It seems confused who put it up there. It's certainly not getting anything done. Why is that turtle up there? And a lot of times we feel the same way when God calls on us to serve in certain capacities. We start to feel doubt. We're like, why am I here? Who put me here? I'm not getting anything done. You see, I think we fall into this sometimes because we lose sight of the bigger picture. That the immediate results don't necessarily tell us whether or not God is actually behind us. What Paul is essentially trying to tell Timothy here is, listen, what you need to do is you need to focus on what you actually have control over. You need to focus on your life because you have control over that. You need to focus on what you teach because you actually have control over that. Here's the thing. You can't control what people think. You have ultimately no control over the results. You have no control over how people are going to react. But you do have control over what you do. And that's why Paul is saying to him, listen, look at your life. Look at your example. Look at your teaching. And if you're doing all of those things and you're being faithful, then you never have to question whether or not you're doing something wrong. He says in verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. He says, give yourself completely to this with all of your energy. I mean, if what we're doing here really has eternal significance, then really what we are putting our hands to is the most important thing in our lives. He says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. We skipped these verses earlier in verse 7 and 8. He says, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and also for the life to come. Some of us really take our health seriously. That's a good thing. We should eat well. We should exercise. You know, some of us are pretty hardcore. We like to train for like marathons and endurance events. You know, I'm personally into cycling, so I spend a lot of time on my bike and on my trainer throughout the week. And scientific studies have shown that if you take this seriously, you can prolong your life, and also the quality of your life can improve. That's good. However, when we look at other areas of our life, such as our spiritual lives, are we applying the same level of dedication and diligence to those areas? I love the Olympics. I love watching the Summer and Winter Olympics, and obviously the Winter Olympics just concluded about, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago. My favorite event, ironically, is figure skating. I just love the drama, the pageantry, the pressure. You know, some of these skaters, they spend their entire lives practicing some of these maneuvers for one moment in time, in history, and they have to deliver perfection. I love watching that. I love it when there's a planned quad jump that has never been done, only to see that person fail. It's wonderful. There's so much drama. It's painful to watch, but you can't stop looking at it, right? The thing that I love about the Olympics is that the camera captures the highs and lows of these athletes. People who have sacrificed their lives for their event. Sacrificed time with their family and their friends. Have been eating strict diets for years, training night and day. And when they're not training, they're thinking about their performance, thinking about whatever it is that they're competing. And yet in the same way, when you think about what God has called you to do, you have something that actually has value, not just for the present life, but also for the one to come. How much more should we give ourselves over to what God has called us to do? I remember reading this famous author who said, at the end of somebody's life, they never say to the people around them, go get my trophies, go get my awards, go get my diplomas. I want to see them for the last time before I die. They want to be surrounded by the people they love, their families, the people that they've impacted, the people who one day they will see again. Those are the things that matter in life. Not your accomplishments that nobody hundreds of years ago, from now are never going to even remember. He says, so that everyone may see your progress. And that leads to our sixth and final point, which is that people should not only observe what we are, but also what we are becoming. There's credibility in seeing somebody that you know over the course of years and decades change. And you realize what they have there is an authentic relationship with God. And that they have had enough faith to trust God with their lives so that God could change and transform them long term. Those are the kinds of people that you trust. Those are the kinds of people that you want to influence you. Finally, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This word save can mean more broadly to rescue. As we serve God, he not only impacts others through us, he not only rescues people through us, he also rescues us. He changes our lives as well in the process. So what do we take away from this? First of all, if God calls you to serve in challenging circumstances, focus on the things that you have control over. It's easy to get caught up in what people are saying, how people are reacting, calculating how people may respond to us. You are accountable for your words and your actions. And so if you have prayerfully thought about what you are going to say and how you should react in a certain situation, and you have turned to God for wisdom and insight, then you can be confident. You can be confident that you have a clear conscience. Secondly, it's not a mistake that God has put you where you are. It's not a mistake. Some of us feel that way right now. Maybe it's a mistake that I'm here serving in this capacity. Maybe it's a mistake that I'm in this home church playing this role. Maybe it's a mistake that I'm doing this ministry. And normally the reason we feel that way is because we're discouraged. Or maybe we're just tired of the people who God has put in our lives. That is not an indication that you're in the wrong place. That is an indication that there's something wrong with your heart. You know, God may call you to do something different, but it should always be in the form of God is calling me towards something, not away from something. Finally, God may be calling you to a life filled with true meaning and purpose. Some of you are sitting here this morning, and you have never invited God into your life. Even though you have done things to try to create significance in your life, in your honest moments, you realize, in the ultimate sense, you're not sure that your life has real meaning and purpose. Here's the thing, God wants to give you true meaning and purpose, but it begins not by what you do, but by what Christ has done. The Bible says that when you invite Jesus into your life, he will give you significance independent of what you do or who you think you are. So I want to invite you this morning to do that, to turn to him in prayer and to receive the gift of God's grace. Lord, it's clear that you anticipated that we would face difficult circumstances as we try to serve you, that we would face discouragement. So we feel grateful that you add passages like this in your word to remind us not to be overly discouraged, but to continue to strive to serve you, knowing that ultimately you will be victorious, that one day you will return. And that we do, in the meantime, have to endure serving you in the latter times. I pray, God, that as we have been listening to what you had to say this morning, that you would maybe impress upon us an area where maybe you want us to turn to you and ask for help. And we all know that we struggle in various different ways, but that you are faithful to speak to each of those areas. I pray too for those of us, Lord, who have never personally invited you into their lives. I pray that they would have the courage just to turn to you in humility and to ask Jesus to come into their lives. Thank you for anyone who did that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.